Lord, thank you, Father, for your love, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, for your election, for your predestination, for all these things that we talked about today in Sunday school class, Lord. But Father, right now we want to approach your throne and pray for many other things. And before we can do so, Lord, we know that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you do not hear us. So we pray, Father, now, and ask that you'd look at us, search our hearts. The iniquity that's there that doth so easily beset us, may you be one, the one to bring it before our eyes, Lord. Convict us of it, that we can ask your forgiveness of it, and in so doing, Lord, be able to approach your throne in a worthy manner. And as we do so, Lord, we lift your name up, because you indeed are the one and only true God. You are great. There is none like you. And Father, we thank you for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. So Father, now we approach your throne and we pray, Lord, for this nation. Lord, if we look at where we were 50 years ago and look at where we are now, we can see the downward spiral of this country. And Father, it's due to the fact that we move further and further away from you. So we pray, Father, now and ask your forgiveness. Ask for your mercy. And ask, Lord, that you would make us as believers strong, that we could stand when the time comes to stand. Father, we pray that you would withhold evil from our government, from our nation, Lord, because it appears, Lord, that our entire governmental process is evil. But we, Father, we know that you indeed are in control. And no matter what the outcome of this election is going to be, we pray, Father, that we would be accepting of the fact that you are in control. Father, we do pray for our troops all over the world. For, as Jerry mentioned this morning, Father, in Sunday school class, the soldier that was taken, was killed in Iraq. We pray, Father, for his family, for their comfort. Oh, Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us as believers. Father, it doesn't take a genius to realize that hard times are coming to this nation, both economically and spiritually. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as believers to make the stands that we need to stand on in terms of you and your word and what we believe in our faith. Because there will be tests. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to stand during those tests. Father, for the continued provision of our church's finances. Lord, we are a small body of believers. And yet, Father, you take care of us. You keep our doors open. You pay our bills. You keep this building warm in the winter, and you keep it cool in the summer. Father, what more could we ask? You have blessed us so much, it's unbelievable. And now, Father, for all of the prayer requests on here in terms of illnesses, Father, we do know, Lord, that there are many here that are dealing with serious illnesses, Lord, both life-threatening and not. And we do know, Lord, that disease, illness, is brought about by sin. Not by the sin of the individual believer, Lord, but by the sin that entered the world through Adam. So we pray, Father, and ask, Lord, that you would comfort these people, that you would lift them up, that you would wrap your arms around them, Lord, and that they would know that even in sickness, you're in not only in control, but you're there to lean on and to gain comfort from. And Father, if there be any that do not know your Son as Savior, Father, that they would do just that, that they would be drawn to him, that they would seek that salvation that's so great a gift, so great a gift indeed. And now, Father, as our pastor brings to us a message from the book of Luke, from your word, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, especially our hearts, Lord, that we would take your word into our very being, that we would chew on it. As your prophet Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing to my heart. Father, make us ones to be like Jeremiah. As we hear this message, change us, Father, that as we leave this building today, we would be walking closer to you, being a good testimony to those that are around us. These things we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. As I said, we're going to be going through verses 28 to 36. And let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity here to look at your Word together, to recognize what you have done for us, and to recognize that you have given us a word that helps us with our lives and helps us to understand how to be saved, how to be one of God's children, and how to live after we've become one. We would pray this morning that you would help us to learn what we are meant to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. As you recall, you may recall from last week, I read a passage to you out of the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." As we consider such a passage as this, we hear those words, "We will see him just as he is." We go to a Christian church. We go to a Bible-believing church. We hear the name Jesus Christ used very frequently in a good way. We believe in Christ. We have faith in Christ's finished work on the cross to save us from our sins and the punishment and wrath that such sin naturally deserves. We experience sadness at times, and our eyes often well up with tears as we remember the great sacrifices he made on the cross for us. Even though we believe in the gospel, and our lives have been transformed by it, we must acknowledge that it is sometimes difficult for us to really comprehend the reality of all that the scriptures teach in regards to the person and the work of Christ. We talk about this frequently, so I'll bring it up again. We live in a dark and depressing time in our own country. The law of God is openly mocked and ridiculed in many places. The Christian religion appears to be in serious decline in America today. The church is corrupt in many places, not all places, but many places, and the gospel is not always accurately presented or preached. As far as the political process is concerned, and we could probably do lots of sermons on that, the leaders of our country, of our once great nation, seem to have lost their way. Our future, looking at it from a human perspective, looks bleak. As Christians, we recognize that even though things are not as they once were or how we would have them to be, that all is not lost. Jesus is coming again. Does that fire anybody up? We will see him as he is. May we who have our hope fixed on him seek to purify ourselves even as Christ himself is pure. So we must keep in mind that the disciples also faced difficult times. They had just been told that their lives were expected to be one of self-denial. They were commanded to take up their cross daily and to follow Christ. They were told that if they wanted to save their lives, that they would need to lose them. They were warned that they should not be focused on gaining the things of the world, but should rather seek to not lose their own souls. Christ went on to tell his disciples, his people, that if they were ashamed of him and his words, that he, the Son of Man, would be ashamed of him at his return. To top all of this off, he also shared with them that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the leaders of Israel, and that he would be killed, but then raised up on the third day. So the disciples had lots of things to think about, lots of things to consider. These were not all easy things. So now we move into the part of Luke chapter 9 where the scriptures reveal something that we have come to call the transfiguration of Christ. Verse 27 introduces this to us with these words. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Basically, we see the same words in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, and right after these words in all three gospel accounts, what do we have? The transfiguration of Christ. So there we're going to get a preview of the kingdom of God. And as we look at this transfiguration, we will get a clear picture of who Jesus Christ really is. Now, they had already had quite a bit of stuff showed to them. I mean, this is the man who walks on water, right? This is the man who heals lepers. Everybody's terrified of leprosy back in those days. This is the person that could feed 20,000 people with fish and just a small amount of fish and bread. This is a person that can raise people from the dead. So they'd seen a lot. But now we're going to see something more. This picture, these words, this portrayal will give us hope as we seek to live out our faith in our current day and age. Jesus' disciples needed encouragement, and they needed hope as they followed their Lord and Savior, and so do we. We will find three descriptions of Christ as we look at this passage that will help us understand the reality of who he is, the reality of what he has done, and what he means to us. And it will also give us hope for the future. We need hope for the future, because it's easy. I've done it. You've done it. We look around us and we take our cue from the world around us as to how things are going. And it gets depressing. If you look at other people, if you look at yourself, of course you're going to be depressed and feel bad. But if you look at the Word of God and if you look at Jesus Christ, that changes everything. So what's the first description of Christ that we're looking at in this passage? The first description of Christ has to do with his glory and has to do with his power. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. If you happen to look at the Matthew and the Mark accounts, both of those say 6 days. So a way that has been suggested as to how to reconcile all these three gospel accounts is to look at the 8 days as including the promise of or the prediction of the coming of the kingdom of God, and also the actual time when Christ is transfigured. And in Matthew and Mark, they're just talking about the 6 days prior to the prediction and the fulfillment. So that's a way that they use to try to figure out how it all fits together and how each account is matches up with the other. As mentioned already, the disciples no doubt needed to be encouraged. They had been given this description of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. They had been told that their Savior was going to be killed by the Jewish leaders. Now, they had a real hard time with this one. In fact, Peter came along and said, you know, that's not going to happen. And basically, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, you're advancing Satan's agenda. You're not advancing mine. This probably set them back a little bit. It gave them much to reflect on, much to ponder. They needed some good news, really. They needed a shot in the arm. They needed something positive. And the glimpse of the glory to come would help them with that. They would see such a glimpse at Christ's transfiguration. People need hope as they contemplate the future. Amen? There may be little hope as one looks at the world situation, but there is great hope in the life to come. Jesus was giving them a taste of what was to come as the disciples moved from this life into the next. The same hope can be experienced by you and I as we look at eternity. While Christ was praying, his face changed. His garments became white and gleaming, flashing like lightning. And let me just read verses 28 to 29. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. The word gleaming means to flash like lightning. The word transfigured comes from the word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis, which means a change from one thing into something else. Jesus changed from the appearance of a flesh and blood human being, which he was 100% man, 100% God, and just for a few brief moments perhaps, or a short period of time, he transformed into what he really was. Fully God, 100% deity, totally glorious, of such glory and power that no one could look upon him in the fullness of his divine essence and live. This is under normal circumstances. It would be like a laser beam hitting a pile of sawdust to see God, to see Christ in the fullness of who they are in our current bodies. I think we will see Christ in their fullness, in his fullness, when we have a glorified body and we stand before him. And apparently a glorified body can stand that kind of event. But our bodies right now, flesh and blood, that would be the end of it. Christ had, during his incarnation, and it says this in Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men. In other words, he temporarily set aside the privileges of deity. Now, he never stopped becoming or being God. But he did temporarily set those privileges aside. He set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes in accordance with his Father's will and mission. Like I said, he never stopped being God, but he did set aside the full expression of his Godhood, which would also include his glory. Now, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, These are the disciples that are referred to in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, got a flash of his pre-incarnate glory. This is what he was like before he became a man. And also got a taste of the glory they would see in heaven. This is who he really is. If Christ came into this room right now in the fullness of what he really was, we couldn't bear it. We would be dead. But fortunately, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to handle it. Why did Jesus take these particular disciples? Why take Peter, James, and John? What about the other nine? What was wrong with them? We're not really sure. But he apparently had included them, or did include them, in ministry situations where the others were not involved, like Gethsemane. He took these three guys. And the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, he also took these three guys. They seemed to have an intimacy, a closeness with Christ that the other ones didn't necessarily have. And Peter, being a major spokesman, would have great credibility, and as Peter would later when they would talk about this to the other disciples in the early church, you know, they would listen probably more to Peter, as Peter tended to be the spokesman. I'd like you to look at verses 30 to 35 for just a moment. And he said, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and there were Moses and Elijah." Now that's interesting. "He who were appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking about his death on the cross. "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow him, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Notice in verse 31, also in verse 32, we see the words glory. Glory, the glory of Elijah, the glory of Moses, Christ's glory. In verse 34, we see the formation of a cloud which overshadowed them. And then you had a voice, the voice of the Father speaking out of the cloud, instructing them to listen to Christ. Christ was the chosen one. He was above Elijah and Moses, and Peter's three tabernacle suggestion put them on a par with each other. It made it look like they're all the same, and certainly God the Father quickly interrupted that. All of these events point to the glory and the power of Jesus. Isaiah 40, verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Talking about the second coming of Christ. Can you imagine what that will be like? All of these events point to the glory and power of Christ, as we said. I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Verses 17 to 23. Exodus 33, verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come by. It will come about while my glory is passing by that will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" The glory of the Lord is such that Moses was only going to be given a glimpse. He was only going to see the back of the Lord rather than the face of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, let me read that. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, Such an utterance of this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So as Peter is writing his epistle, he's reminding his readers of what he and James and John saw while they were on the mountain. Where exactly was this mountain? I'm not sure. It may very well have been up somewhere on the slopes of Mount Hermon, but nobody seems to know that for sure. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember what happened the night that Jesus was born, and the angels came, and what? All the glory of the Lord shone around them. And you remember the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud that the Israelites followed in the desert as they marched through the wilderness. There will be a day and time when we will stand before the Lord and we will see him in all his glory. Now, sometimes that seems like it's never going to happen. If we die, it's going to happen immediately. Frankly, I'd like it when he have him come back first before I die, but I'm not in charge of that, so we'll see how that works out. But there will be a day when we will see him in all his glory, and that is a day that we need to look forward to. J.C. Ryle. Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Savior's humiliation. The cross, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Christ and his people are now like David in the cave of Adullam, despised and lightly esteemed by the world. There seems no form or comeliness in him or in his service. But the hour cometh and will soon be here when Christ shall take to himself great power and reign and put down every enemy under his feet. And when the glory which was first seen for a few minutes by three witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration shall be seen by all the world and never hidden to all eternity. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 to 4. Actually, verses, whole chapter 21 and 22 are good to read, but I'm just going to pick a few spots. Verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. When we get to the eternal kingdom, there will no longer be any death, any crying, any pain. It's all going to be good. And the glory of the Lord will be among us. Chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. 22 to 27. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And now I'm going to go to chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Does any of that sound encouraging? Read the book of Revelation. Focus on, if you want to, the last two chapters. This is our destination. It's going to be okay, whatever it is we're going through. This transfiguration, going on to our second point, demonstrates Christ's care and commitment to his own people. So the second description of Christ, besides glory and power, relates to the fact that he does care for his people and he is committed to his people. So the second point is care and commitment. So this transfiguration, as I said, demonstrates his care, demonstrates his commitment to his own. He cared enough to show his disciples, three of them anyway, what he was planning to do and what he was really like. They got just a glimpse. That's all they were going to get at this time. They would get more later. And he helped them, I'm sure, to get a perspective on life. You have to realize, he had just told them some pretty heavy stuff. You know, you're following this leader. He's doing all sorts of great stuff. You're just wowed by him all the time. And now you're being told, well, I'm going to get killed by the Jewish leaders. And then to tell them that all these things are going to happen to you because you're a Christian. And so naturally that would set him back a little bit, but he's showing them all these things and he's giving them this glimpse of eternity because he's trying to help them get a perspective on the way things really are. Being a disciple was hard. It was incredibly hard. It's hard in our day and age. Their master would die at the hands of wicked men, but they did have heaven. And they did have glory to look forward to. It was incredibly hard to think about what was to come in the near future. But as they looked beyond the near future and they looked at the bigger picture, that would give them hope. Jesus would come again. He would be risen from the dead, and all of us, all things would be made right. He cared enough to give his disciples and us a glimpse of the future. This future is going to be wonderful. All we have to do is get through our present reality. All we got to do is get through the election, right? However that comes out. We also notice Luke chapter 27, verse 30, where it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and there were Moses and Elijah." That's actually Luke 9, verse 30. So there were these two men, Moses and Elijah. Now, how did Moses and Elijah get there? You know, Moses had been dead 1,500 years. Elijah had been dead 900 years. Where had they been? What had been going on with them? We must recognize that they had been with the Lord all of this time. What does the Bible say? Absent from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Moses' death was unusual in that Michael the archangel had actually fought over his body and God had to bury him in an undisclosed location. Jude verse 9 and Exodus chapter 34. Elijah, as we all know, got taken up in a chariot. So he was kind of beamed up. He never actually died. Moses was the man who defied Pharaoh and led the Jews out of Egypt. Elijah was a prophet who defied the prophets of Baal and had a great victory over them. Moses received God's law while Elijah proclaimed it and guarded it. Both men would be trusted by Israel and would have great credibility among the Jews. When they left their earthly lives, they went to be with God. That's what happens when you're a saint, when you die. You go to be with God. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same thing. They knew all about the plan to send Jesus. You know, it says here that they were, back in Luke chapter 9, that they were actually talking with Jesus about what was to go on. Verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. This was no secret in heaven. They didn't need to be briefed. They already knew about it. And so they were there talking with Jesus about what he had come to do, what he had just told the disciples he was going to do. And so you can imagine the disciples are now kind of woke up, realizing this conversation and probably listening to it. They appear on the mountain, possibly, as I said, Mount Hermon, in glorified body, speaking with Jesus about his departure. Christ's death was the fulfillment of God's plan. Moses and Elijah understood that. God had brought these two men back from where they had been absent from the body but present with the Lord so that they could be seen by these disciples. They may be seen again, possibly, and we don't know this for certain, but there's a possibility that the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 may be Elijah and Moses. I'm inclined to think they are, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. God had taken care of these Old Testament saints. They were with him the whole time. They were doing well. They were fine. As believers in Christ who looked ahead to the cross while we look back, they were well taken care of, just like New Testament believers will be taken care of when they die. Again, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. He said, "This passage shows us the safety of all true believers who have been removed from this world. We are told that when our Lord appeared in glory, Moses and Elijah were seen with him, standing and speaking with him. Moses had been dead nearly 1,500 years. Elijah had been taken up by a whirlwind from the earth more than 900 years before this time. Yet here these holy men were seen once more, and not only alive, but in glory. So let us take comfort in the blessed thought that there is a resurrection and a life to come. All is not over when the last breath is drawn. There is another world beyond the grave, but above all, let us take comfort in the thought that until the day dawns and the resurrection begins, the people of God are safe with Christ. There is much about their present condition, no doubt, which is deeply mysterious. Where is their local habitation? What knowledge have they of things on earth? These are questions we cannot answer. But let it suffice us to know that Jesus has taken care of them and will bring them with him at the last day. He showed Moses and Elijah to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he will show us all who have fallen asleep in him at his second advent. Our brethren and sisters are in Christ are in good keeping. They are not lost, but gone before." You got people that have gone before you who are Christians, you know, and you can take comfort in the fact that they're okay. Elijah and Moses, you know, they were Old Testament saints. They looked ahead to the cross. They were okay. And any of our loved ones and our friends who are Christians and they die, they're okay. God is cares for his people, and he is committed to them. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is probably a pretty familiar passage. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Sometimes you worry about how things are going to work out for you, what's going to be happening. And hopefully the scripture here can help us with that. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hopefully those are comforting words. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, I'll read it to you. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." No matter what happens, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. Amen? No one can snatch us out of his hand. May we remember that. Descriptions of Jesus that help us have hope for the future. One is his glory, his power. The second is his care and his commitment. And the third, the last one, is his mission and authority. His mission and authority. Let me read to you verse 33 of Luke chapter 9. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Now, you can imagine what an incredible event this was for Peter. Peter's looking at Jesus transfigured, you know, the lightning, the whiteness of his face, his garments, you know, he could hardly stand up. He probably needs sunglasses or something to really look at him. You know, and then all of a sudden, the two great heroes of the Hebrew faith, Moses and Elijah, show up, and they're having a conversation with Jesus about all the stuff that Jesus was going to do, which confirmed the stuff that Jesus already told him. And Peter is just overwhelmed. And maybe he's even thinking, you know, the kingdom is happening right now. No, we're finally going to enter the kingdom of heaven. They tried to take him into the city of Jerusalem in John 5 and make him king by force. He wouldn't have anything to do with that. But maybe this is the moment. Maybe it's going to be taking place right now. So overwhelmed by what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, then he was flabbergasted. And he didn't want to leave. He just wanted to stay. He wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to talk to Moses and Elijah. He wanted to be there. After all, the kingdom is here. He suggested making three tabernacles, or another word for these could be sacred tents. It may have been because, according to one commentary, that the Feast of Tabernacles was in the process of being celebrated in Israel at that time. Maybe he thought that the kingdom of God was finally at hand. And in Zechariah chapter 14, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. And in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi 4, we see Elijah associated with the coming kingdom. He probably meant well. I'm sure he did. You know, Peter just comes, he just says things, you know, and gets himself into trouble. He meant well, but he was incorrect in what he thought should be done. He wanted to make three tabernacles. He wanted to make one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. That would be nice. Everybody would have a tabernacle. Only there was a problem with that. It wasn't time for the kingdom yet. Christ had to go through the cross and all that stuff that went along with that. And also, to make a tabernacle for each one makes it look like they're all on par with each other. They're all kind of equal. And they're not. Because Jesus is far superior to Elijah and Moses. And Scripture records that Peter really didn't even know what he was saying in verse 34. And while Peter was still speaking, and I read this to you already, a cloud came over them, and the voice of the Heavenly Father spoke out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father was proclaiming that Jesus, as his Son, was of the same essence. That's what he said, "This is my Son." He's the same deity, the same nature as the Father himself was. He was calling his Son Jesus the chosen one. He wanted the disciples to listen to what Christ had to say regarding his mission. What was his mission? It was to die. It was to die on a cross as a substitute for sinners. He had told them that, but it was not a message they really wanted to hear or completely embrace at this time. They didn't really get it, even on the night that he was betrayed. And it finally took the crucifixion and the resurrection probably to make everything clear. Jesus had come to die. There was no point to building any tabernacles. His earthly kingdom had to wait. There was a mission to accomplish. He was authorized by the Father to do it. And he would when his time would finally come, and it was getting closer. Let me read verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. After the voice of God the Father had spoken, Jesus was discovered alone. Elijah and Moses went back to where they came from. As they came down the mountain, Jesus instructed them in Matthew chapter 7 not to tell anyone what had happened until after his resurrection." That's actually Matthew 17. As we live out our lives in the days and times in which we have been placed, let us look ahead with hope. There was a first advent, right? There was a first coming. He came to die on the cross to pay for our sin. This was promised. This was ordained. This was his mission. And it happened. There will be a second coming, a second advent. It has been promised. It is going to take place. It is going to happen. As we consider the reality of who Jesus Christ is, his person, his work, what he came to do, let us take comfort in that. Take comfort in who he is. Take comfort in what he came to do. And to look ahead with hope and anticipation to a future that's not of this world, but is of the next. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to think about some incredible truths, and we wonder what it was really like to see Jesus as he was transfigured. There will be a day when we will see Jesus as he is, and what a glorious day that will be. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for that reality. And regardless of what happens in the world around us, may we look with ahead with joy and hope to his soon return, to his imminent return, and help us to be faithful in doing what he has called each and every one of us to do while we live our lives in this world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What Jesus has done for us, and as he said, he will come back to take us home with him. We can sing now because of that day we came to Christ. Oh, happy day, 498, 498, when Jesus washed my sins away.